Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to a verse that has a cumulative effect. It actually is, in some ways, what the whole book is about. It's about the freedom of Christ. Why did Christ come? Well, the passage tells us it was for freedom that he came, to set you free. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. Is great freedom. The question is, what is he talking about when he's talking about freedom? I mean, is he talking about disobedience and rebelliousness? Is he talking about an unsubmissive spirit? We know that Jesus himself was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Philippians 2 tells us that. Scripture tells us as well that we need to be obedient. But how? Well, Romans chapter 6 says that we become obedient from the heart. Well, that's the freedom. It clearly is not as much about the external, but the freedom that we have within. If you think about it, the problems that we have, the prisons that we're in, are really more internal than external. The anxieties that we have, the anger that we have, the sense of oppression and fear, paranoia, those things are really what imprison us. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about that which frees us from these things. We live in a world that is very unfree and very hostile. And there are going to be times where we might suffer loss here. Paul actually many times writes from a prison. So here's a guy writing from prison going, you can be free. Well, he's writing in prison. But if you look with me, there's an interesting passage in Ephesians. You're just right next door to this. In Ephesians in chapter 3, and how he starts off in chapter 3 in verse 1 is, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. See the passage? We know that he's in prison at this point, and one of the things that he's trying to convey to those that are in Ephesus is that it's a mystery that I'm in prison, not just that I'm in prison, but I'm in prison for you. That is the Gentiles, that a Jew would actually be in prison for a Gentile. In Acts 28, it actually ends with Paul being in prison and under house arrest and really having, surprisingly enough, one of his greatest ministries in prison. We think that the external is really what it's all about, but God reveals you can be out of prison and be in prison, and you can be in prison and be out of prison. And God reveals to us what true freedom is about. And, you know, when I think about a passage like Philippians chapter 1, as he begins to write the church at Philippi, he states that he's in prison, but he also conveys that a lot of effectual doors have opened up for him. In fact, the whole Praetorian, many of the Praetorian Guard, which are ultimately going to be the senators in the Roman government, and maybe even a Caesar out of them, were coming to know the Lord. One of the reasons why the whole Roman government did this basic transition because of the great gospel that was being preached. And it was all because he was in prison. In fact, what's interesting, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's written that there were many that had been going through a lot of difficulty. And the way that it's written, if you look with me in chapter 10, verse 32, the point is that I want you to remember the former days, and I want you to remember that the difficulty that you went through. And the question is, why would you suffer loss willingly? And so he states this in verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners Now watch the next phrase. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Who does that? The point is that maybe on the external it looked like they were prisoners, but they weren't. They did this willingly, with great joy. And so as we come to this passage, we want you to understand that when Paul is talking about freedom, he is not necessarily talking about the freedom from, you know, people on the external. People are going to be mean. We're in a world that is like that. But you can find freedom in the gospel. The reason why the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel, is its very name means good news. And the good news means not only that it's beneficial, but it's virtuous, and it brings such wonderful things with it. So God has given us good news. What is the good news? Well, the good news, according to chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, is that Christ has come to set us free. And he wants us to stand firm in that. He doesn't want us to move off of this. He doesn't want us to any way subject ourselves to the things that would oppress us. Specifically, as we're looking in the book of Galatians, those things which would imprison us, the things that man would place on us. So as you go back to Galatians 1, it's important, since we look in chapter 5, verse 1, as it really is kind of a summary statement, that we ask ourselves, well, what specifically is he talking about freedom? If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to see, as we go through the book briefly, as we've already gone through it, but hopefully as you begin to see specifically what he's talking about when he's talking about setting us free. What is he talking about? Well, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 is a great beginning, because he makes reference to the fact that the favor of God, the grace of God, is upon us, and the sense of well-being. I mean, who has well-being? Who has a sense of fulfillment in their life and satisfaction and peace in their life? Irene, the Greek word that is used, makes reference to a sense of that oneness, but it gives that wonderful picture of literally, I couldn't ask for anything more. The passage tells us that this comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from the things that you do, and it doesn't come from the external circumstances that come upon you. It comes from God. So the favor of God brings those things, brings a sense of well-being. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says this in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Now he's getting specific. That's good news, really. I mean, extremely good news. That I wouldn't have to pay for my sins. That as the psalmist puts it, God doesn't reward us according to our deeds. I'm so thankful for that. But according to his mercy. And if we do reap any kind of discipline, it is because he's directing us. It's not because he's punishing us. There is a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment, you get what you deserve. Discipline is God directing us and teaching us through those things. The passage tells us that he gave himself for our sins, watch the next phrase, that he might deliver us. Well, there's the freedom. Deliver us from what? You know, one of the great problems with sin is that it leads us astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We go our own ways. Our thought is, according to Proverbs, that there is a way which seems right in a man's eyes, but the end thereof is death. By virtue of us making our own decisions and going our own way, okay, at first it might seem really good. And at first it might seem like it works, but it basically works until it doesn't. And then when it doesn't, it's not good. And we begin to reap some of the ramifications of the things and the decisions that we've made. And in so doing, we get to ultimately a point going, I need help. It is that which Christ saves us from. If you look in the passage, not only the results of our sin, but if you look at verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from what? This present evil age. Strangely enough, the decisions that we make place us in the realm of a world that is virtually harsh and hateful and deceptive and repressive. I mean, you think of all the descriptions of this world in which we live, it's not a friendly place to live. though on the external, you know, people may show some facsimile of kindness, it's still, you sense that oppression. In fact, I'm sure that probably most of us have been in particular places where the oppression seems extremely thick. You can feel the darkness that the place that you come in. And in so doing, your hope is that you could be rescued out of this. The world that we live in is like that. And what is also interesting is there's a Psalm 50:21, in which the psalmist talks about the fact that oftentimes when it seems like God is not in the picture and he keeps silent, and that's actually the way it's put, you know, God says, I kept silent. But he goes on and he says, and you thought I was just like you. You know, man does what he does. God gives him enough rope to hang himself, so to speak. And in the silence, we begin to think, well, maybe, you know, maybe God's just like the world. Maybe God is harsh. It's one of the problems of religion, that it's sort of piggybacked on the world's way of thinking. Because religion has oftentimes been extremely harsh and oppressive and demanding. But that's not our gospel. If your religion is harsh and oppressive and demanding, then where's the good news? I don't get it. The good news is that Jesus is saving you from that, from a world that is like that. And in the context of Galatians, the whole context of Galatians is about the oppressiveness of man. That's why he starts off, if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent for men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father. And as you go on in chapter 1, he's saying there's no different gospel because this gospel has nothing to do with man. Why? Because man is harsh and hateful and resentful. I mean, you go to Titus chapter 3 and he literally describes the way we used to be. But God is not like that. And though we might do a projectionist type thing on God and go, well, I think you're just like me, he's not like you. God is not like us, and that's why we call him holy. There's nobody like him. He doesn't think like us. I know he's more harsh. No, he's less harsh. He's loving. God is love. And so the very fact that the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, is demonstrating to us that he's far more loving than you are. You wouldn't die for somebody else's sin, especially if they hated you. But while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for you. This is good news. What he's doing is he's taking us out of the hatred and the acrimony of the world, and he's now placing us into a different kingdom, a different hope. So the fundamental focus of Galatians is that he came to deliver us from this present evil age. See what it says there? Now, when we look at this, what we begin to realize is that we're fundamentally in this world before we come to Christ in what I would call a confinement of hopelessness. We're in a prison of sorts of hopelessness. I like 1 Thessalonians 4 because it says, we are not as those who have no hope. We now have hope. But can you imagine living in a world that is so hostile towards one another and yet realizing that there's no place to go? Where do I go from here? Well, in the grave, I guess that's it. Or worse. But we have a hope. And we have somebody that loves us. And it's one of the wonderful things about the church when you come into the church. I mean, you start talking with people that actually seem to care for you. And they seem to be genuine. They seem to care for what's going on in your life. They are interested in you. Does that sound like the world? Well, once again, they might outwardly convey those kind of thoughts, but do they really? The genuineness of the body of Christ. And so by virtue of Christ saving us, it brings us into a realm of hopefulness, really, within the passage. If you look at this, and let me just say this, that would seem to be unattainable, that God would rescue us by virtue of perhaps my goodness, You know, because I mean, who could be worthy enough to be rescued by God? I mean, the way that Ecclesiastes 7:20 puts it, I tell you, there's not a good person that does good continually on the face of the earth ever. I mean, there's just, and never sins. Is there anybody that does that? And so Job will actually, in the book of Job, they'll begin to ask the question, who can be justified before God? But to imagine that Christ came and saved us, that's a freeing thought, that it wasn't because of anything that I did. But as you go into Galatians, in the second thing that he really wants to demonstrate is not only are we freed from this kind of confinement of a sense of hopelessness, but we're actually freed from a treachery of rivalry. I don't know if you noticed or not, but people are fairly competitive. You might have been watching some of that recently, but the way that it's put in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 is, every labor and every skill, he's saying every, right? Every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. Every skill, every work, somebody's competing with somebody in some way. Paul really demonstrates this if you look within the passage, and his whole emphasis is that the gospel frees us from having to compete and strive against as well as try to please man. It just frees us from that. You know, so somebody comes up and says, well, I can do this better than you. You go, thankful for you, brother. I don't need to compete with you. I'm glad that you have it. I have a crown in heaven too. You know, so, but his point is, if you look in verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Am I striving to please men? That what he's going to then say is that this thought, this desire to only please God takes us out of the whole rat race. That's part of that whole evil age. And I would say specifically the whole rat race of rivalry, because, and Paul even admits, I was in it. His statement is, if you look at the passage, is that, you know, for a time I'd have you know that my former way of life, the way he puts it is, I think, former way of life. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And you say, why would you do that, Paul? And I think the answer is in verse 14, because I was advancing in Judaism. I was actually, you know, getting buttons and everything like that. And beyond many of my contemporaries. Well, that kind of reeks with rivalry, doesn't it? Beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous than they are. I mean, you know, people will compete with anything. I mean, they'll compete about who's most humble. They'll compete about who, you know. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. But what's interesting in verse 15 is the sense of realization. But I realize now that everything I have and everything that I'll be is something that God gave me, not on basis of anything that I've competed for. Amen. And the way he describes it in verse 15 is this, and when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, well, I'm pretty sure there's nothing fantastic he had done during that time that would merit in any way, any kind of position or anything. And his point is, it was by his grace that he did it. The scripture is letting us know that our gospel is based on, once again, just the goodness of God, period. And that really sets me free. I don't have to worry about what somebody else is doing, and I don't have to look better than somebody else. God sees my heart. He's made me the way that I am. He's made me very unique for a particular purpose, and how wonderful it is that I just have to please him. I just have to love him with all my heart. Seek what he wants. Then if you look in chapter 2, he's going to reveal not only the fact that we've been set free from a sense of confinement and hopelessness from the world that we're in, and the sin that was so easily beset us, and not only that we would be free from the treachery of rivalry that often comes within our lives and in all around us. But if you look in Galatians chapter 2, he's going to free us from that sense of exclusion You know, that sense of cruelty, of exclusion, where, you know, I wish I could be a part of this particular group, but, you know, I'm just not good enough for them. How wonderful it is to understand that our faith has nothing to do with you being a part of a group. It was one of the great arguments there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where, you know, some were, even at that time, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of, you know. So Paul says, why are you doing this? We're followers of Christ. And once again, I guess it's that sense of competitiveness, but, you know, we form these esoteric clubs of elitism, perhaps for the purpose of feeling superior. And we know that they exist. They sometimes exist in a church. I remember one time going in a church and realizing I'm an outsider. If you've ever had that sort of feeling, you just know, I'm an outsider. And quite frankly, there's probably no way I was going to get inside, because that's just the way it was set up. That you have these that are in their hierarchies and they're established, and you know, they're not where they are because God loves them and because they love God. They're just there because of maybe they've earned some badges or something like that. So you come into Galatians chapter 2, and he begins to deal with that particular issue. Because what he's doing is he's setting free the Galatians that have found themselves entrapped in rivalry and in a sense of hopelessness, and now in a sense of exclusion, being pushed out. And his statement is, if you look at the end of verse 4 of chapter 2, that people have spied out their liberty and have come to put them in bondage. And it's under the guise, if you look in verse 6, from those who are of high reputation. Another way of putting that is that they appeared, just to kind of transliterate the Greek within the text, they were perceived as somehow seemingly higher by quality or by mannerisms, you know, not unlike the Pharisees who had the long robes, not unlike the people that have degrees and pedigrees. The sense of is that these guys are really special, you know. Paul goes, that they seem special makes no difference to me. How free could that be if you look at the passage? Let's just read it in verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Yeah. If you sit around with somebody that is resting on their, you know, laurels, and they seem to like talking about themselves, when you walk away, you go, I'm not sure that benefited me, because there's not really a sense that they were there to help you. They were just there to let you know just how wonderful they were, and you know, that might have, you know, made them feel better, but I'm not sure that it really ministered to anybody. The point of the gospel is that the gospel is that which saves and sets people free. It doesn't oppress them, and it doesn't make them feel excluded. It doesn't make them feel like, you know, they're nobody. If you go all the way to the book of Revelation, you remember the seven churches in Asia Minor? All right, there's one in particular, Church of Philadelphia. That's kind of ironic because, you know, the name itself, brotherly love, you know, probably like our own Philadelphia, couldn't be further from the truth. Nevertheless, I think people, I've sort of found like in politics, whatever they say, it's the opposite. But anyway, I won't get into politics. Revelation chapter 3, if you drop down with me in verse 7, he begins to talk to the church of Philadelphia. And the reason why he begins to talk to them is that they're actually being oppressed, specifically by, interestingly enough, by Judaism, that is saying basically you're a nobody because, you know, you're not in with us. And so he puts it this way in verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy and is true, who has a key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In other words, God says, who do you think controls all of who's important and who's not? It's me. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, Now, the fact of the matter is they've been seeing shut doors. They ever had one of those days, just every door, every day seemed like it was a shut door. You ought to read this verse in those days. God is the one that opens the doors. Whereas, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. That's an interesting way of referring to the Jews, because obviously the Jews worship in the synagogue. But behold, I will cause those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, that you will know that I have loved you. Talk about how freeing that is, that God is fundamentally saying, if I love you, you're good. And it sets you free from the sense of, one of the statements that is made in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17 is that they go after you, that they wish literally to bring you in so that they might shut you out. The point of the passage is that they seek you to get you to a point to you realize, oh, they're far superior to me, and I could never be like them. And they like the audience. They like the audience that says, wow, if it could just be in that club, if I could just be in their position, if I could just be. And they look down and they go, yes, gather around, see how wonderful I am. if you think that nothing like that exists in the world, you've not lived long enough. But it does exist. So the point of the passage, of course, is that God has set us free. And the truth of the gospel is, for God so loved the world. I mean, that's a pretty open thing. But as many as received him, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. There is no sense of exclusivity. There is no esoteric group. There is the open arms of God who loves you and invites you to come. And that's why he uses this particular phrase in chapter 2, which he makes reference to. They've not been straightforward about the truth. If you look in chapter 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And once again, surprisingly, you know, that Peter would even falter in this as well as Barnabas was an amazing thing. Christ has come to set us free. He's come to set us free from confinement of hopelessness, obviously, from the treachery of rivalry, from a sense of cruelty, of exclusivity. But a fourth thing that he actually mentions within the passage, and probably to me one of the grandest that sets me free more than anything else, is this: is the tyranny of perfection. I mean, you have this sense that I've got to be. I've met some people that actually refer to themselves as perfectionists. I've actually never found one, but I've had people tell me they were. But perfectionists. Think about that: to be perfect, to have that hanging over your head. You know, to have that sense of, I'm not going to be of any value unless I were perfect. And if you think about it, that fundamentally is the concept of the law hanging over you. That the law, people think, well, the law is there, the law of God, has been established to make me perfect. No, the law of God is not there. God did not give the law to make you perfect. God gave the law, according to Romans chapter 3, to show you that you weren't perfect. Because everybody was saying, I think I'm pretty good. And quite frankly, as Galatians will say, many were going outside of the lines, and he says, we're going to have to build higher walls to keep you from just literally killing yourself. So the law was a protection as well as it was a reminder that you need a Savior. Because by your own life and by your own examples, you realize that, well, the way he puts it, if you look at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 16, he states this: nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Watch the next phrase. and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, what does it say? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Chapter 3, drop down to verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. I mean, there's a self-evidence. And once again, just the simplicity of John, of 1 John chapter 1. I mean, if any of you say that you don't have any sin, you're lying. The truth's not in you. But the very evidence that the Spirit of God is within you is that you have this sense of, I realize that I need a Savior. Now you're being truthful, the truth of the gospel. And now you run to the Savior. See, it's just living truth, right? The passage is telling us that there's a tyranny involved here. And the way he describes it, and here again we won't go into all the detail that we've already been through, but the way he describes it in particular in chapter 4 is it's like a tutor or an overseer that is coming over you and making sure that you're doing the right thing. And it is a sense of tyranny that rules and regulations and demands and sometimes condemnation. But how wonderful it is, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So what a great promise that is given us, but it takes us out of that world. These are all things that oppress us. But to realize that that wonderful song, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And the initial phrase, just as I am, how freeing that is, that, you know, I don't have to compete. I don't have to be better than this guy. I don't have to be more wonderful than somebody else. I don't have to belong to a particular club. I'm free. And so he emphasizes this. Now, how he emphasizes this is really through specific different points. And let me just emphasize this in this way. That he points out that this whole freedom is based not on man's performance, but it's based on God's promise. So when God says in John chapter 3, verse 16, when he tells you that he loved the world, that he gave his son for you, he states this: if you'll believe in him, Here's the promise. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, here again, I've had people say, you don't know how bad I am. It's not based on you. It's based on, he just made you a promise. And his promise was, if you'll believe in me, in my goodness, I'll save you. I'll save you. Now, that's a promise. And that's far more sure than my performance. Hebrews, we'll put it this way, if you look at me in chapter 13, it's just, here again, a passage that is extremely comforting to me when I consider the love of God, as he'll make reference to the fact that we ought to continue to love one another at the beginning of this chapter. But his statement will be, if you look in verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money. Now, remember, he's talked about the fact that the world is a very hurtful place. You want to know what one of the things that makes the world hurtful? Money. The love of money. As 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, hurt, pain. Isn't it bizarre that people would somehow love money more than their relatives? I've seen families divided and separated over money. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever seen somebody not do something for somebody because it costs too much? I mean, I've often been surprised at the whole, and don't get me started on the whole healthcare thing, but or maybe I started, but. The whole healthcare thing is, you know, you have to get a plan. Right? And then you rely upon the plan. The plan's going to save you, right? Until you call them up, excuse me, until you call them up and you say, I have this problem. Oh, we don't cover that. You don't cover that. No, we don't cover that. Well, do I need it? Maybe. Do you cover it? Nope, not really. And then we say something like, well, I guess I won't get it. I'm saying to myself, I don't know. You have a piggy bank at home? Break the piggy bank. Sell the dog. Go get what needs to be done. But people go, it's just not in the plan. It's going to cost too much. And how people think that way, you know, because money is so important. They just have to have that nest egg to have some kind of sense of security. But this passage, let your life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, this is a promise. Are you listening to Scripture? This is a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Think about that. That's a guarantee. Our faith is not based on our performance. It is based on the promises of God. And I can't think of anything more freeing than that. In Galatians, he not only states that that our faith and that which brings us security in our freedom is not only with a promise, but it's by the Spirit. As he talks about in Galatians chapter 3, he makes reference to the fact that we received the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of promise that we received. And this is an amazing thing, and here again, we could talk all day about it, but I won't. But receiving the Spirit of God is a change in my heart. And it's an affirmation that there not only is a God, but there is a God who loves me. Because when I received God's forgiveness and I received his redemption through Jesus Christ, I had the comfort of God in my heart. I cannot explain it. I had the sense that all of the guilt and all of the shame was gone. I mean, I've oftentimes shared with you, I've asked people to forgive me before, and though they forgave me, I still didn't lose the guilt and the shame. But when I came to the Lord and I placed my burdens before him, the Spirit of truth changed and I changed. My desires changed. And it was a spirit that was free in the sense of, I don't have to do this anymore, but I really, really want to. Amen. And you have this desire. In fact, the way that Paul will put it is, the love of God constrains me. And if you look in Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this in this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Watch the phrase. Who what? Who loved me. What motivates us? It's not the law. It's trust. It's the love of God. God loves me, and I trust in that love. And now I live by that. I don't live by the sense that, I got to measure up, I got to do this. I live in the sense that God loves me, and he has a wonderful plan for my life. That if he ever disciplines us, it's for my good. It's because he loves me. Everything he does is because he loves me. He's prepared a place for me, not because I deserve it, but because he loves me. And everything is focused on that truth, the truth of the gospel. It has nothing to do with me. And let me just say this in closing as well, that we are moved and motivated by conviction, not commandments. Paul will speak specifically about this in Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, he talks about the whole thing of opinions, but then he goes into the fact, but if you have a conviction, and you can sense that it's a conviction of God, he goes, you follow that conviction, because that which is not of faith is sin. His point is that we no longer live under rules and regulations, though Romans clearly puts the fact that if in fact we walk in the love of God, love will fulfill the law. So it's not setting aside what the law is, but there is a sense of I just do naturally, by the Spirit of God, by my love for God, the things that are right. You know, I don't want to hurt somebody. I want to help people. I don't want to be selfish. See, so immediately all those things are gone because a new spirit has come within me. But I'm living by the convictions of my heart. These are my convictions. And this is why people will die for their faith. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you begin to read the history of those that have died for their faith. I mean, literally, people being thrown in the fire, and while they're in the fire, singing hymns. What would cause somebody to do that? How could they do that? You begin to realize that they're not there because somebody told them that they had to do right. They're doing what they're doing because of the conviction that is in their heart, and they will not turn. And that's why our faith and conviction, by the way, same word in the Greek, that's why our faith and conviction will not allow us to be dissuaded. We will not move. You know, because though we are faithless, humanly speaking, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the conviction that he has placed in my heart, I cannot move from that. It is so substantial. And in so many respects, it is so freeing that I don't have to please man, and I'm not doing this for man. In fact, there's so many things that I have found in my life where, you know, people might say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm saying in my head, I'm not doing it for you. Amen. I'm doing it for him. Because quite frankly, there's not enough money in the world. There's not enough accolades in the world that could get me to do some things. But God could. And I would do it for him. And there's a conviction that moves me and motivates. That's very freeing when you think about it. Father, we come before you today. We ask you to change our hearts. Lord, we ask you to come within our lives. As you have died on the cross for our sins, we've received you as Lord and Savior. And you've become the Lord of our lives, but not because we felt forced, but because the love of God constrained us. You who loved us died on that cross for us. Why would we not give our lives for you? Why would we not present our bodies a living sacrifice that would be wholly acceptable to you? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What Paul is telling us, what the Spirit of God is telling us in Galatians is that Christ is setting us free from all those things in the world that so easily beset us and make us miserable and full of anxiety. And he's saying, stop listening to them. I've rescued you from that. Come to the gospel, come to me, and you can be free. You pray a sunny place.